And so now, will you open your Bibles as we look again at this tremendous, magnificent epistle, the Epistle to the Galatians. And this morning, we are particularly concerned with the third chapter, verses 10 through 14. And I believe that this, of course, as always, will have much more meaning for you if you will be attentive and alert, and if you will follow along with your Bible. I would suggest to our radio audience, those who listen in, to do the very same, to get your Bible and be sure you follow along. This is the way that the Scripture will become very, very rich and meaningful to you. Beginning at verse 10, we read then of chapter 3, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them," referring to the laws, "shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as once again we open thy great revelatory truth, the word that thou dost have for us as frail mortal men, how we pray that its eternal truth shall indeed not only be a source of inspiration, but a source of tremendous enlightenment. Help us to realize the meaning of our relationship with thee, for what it means to be justified by faith, faith in thy great finished work. How we pray, our matchless Christ, that we shall have this morning a tremendous sense of thy nearness, of thy presence in our midst. We pray that our hearts will be open and receptive and responsive. And now be with us to guide us and to bless us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we saw that Abraham has a spiritual seed, a spiritual heritage, as well as a natural seed, a natural heritage. And interestingly, those born of Abraham's lineage after the flesh are really not Abraham's spiritual sons unless they have experienced the miracle of regeneration and have been born again. Indeed, what the Word of God has taught us is that we must have the faith of Abraham to be Abraham's true son. And if indeed he was justified, declared righteous, saved by faith alone in the promises of God, then we too can be justified, saved by faith and faith alone. And not by works, but by faith we can enter into the glorious spiritual inheritance of Abraham. What the Word of God teaches is that no man is ever made right with God by any ritual, by any rite, by any ceremony. And by the way, along this line, it is intriguing to me that the Jews insistently clung to the fact that they would never go to Gehenna. They would never be lost because, as descendants of Abraham, they bore the mark of the covenant in their body. They were circumcised. And so they depended upon the fact that they had obediently participated in that rite for their absolute assurance of acceptance with God and salvation. If we smile at this, then we must immediately remember how superstitiously, and I think that's the right word, some people can look upon membership in a church or even the physical act of baptism as a saving ordinance. For example, I have had many funerals where people have said concerning the deceased, "It's true, he never had any time for the church. As far as I know, he never had any interest in the Word of God. He never gave any evidence that he was a Christian, but I know that everything is all right because he was baptized when he was a baby." In fact, there are many who take that as a ritual of salvation, just as many folk, unfortunately, take the fact that their name is on a church roll for the fact that the whole matter of their relationship to God is settled. Now, Paul's point is that the heritage of eternal life becomes ours only in our total commitment to Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. And now he turns to another phase of his powerful argument and proceeds to show again by an appeal to the Scriptures that righteousness could never be obtained by way of the law. In fact, all who fail to keep its precepts and its requirements perfectly are under condemnation. In his refutation of the false doctrine of the Judaizers, which, by the way, as I said a little while ago, is the false doctrine of every cult system without a single exception that associates itself with Christianity, and which, by the way, is the error of every ethnological system in the world apart from true vital Christianity. In the refutation of this false doctrine of salvation by works, the Apostle Paul now becomes very intense and very direct and very focal. And his words from this point on have all of the impact of a head-on collision. And so he says in verse 10, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Now, Paul is saying, if you are trying to justify yourself before God, if you're trying to gain acceptance with God on the basis of keeping the law, then you must also understand what is involved, what the implications are, and what the law demands, and what is the logical and inevitable consequence of your failure. In other words, the man who chooses the law as a means of right relationship with God, and this is what most people choose, has to stand and fall by whether or not he has really kept the law. The Scripture says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Now, to substantiate this, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Instead of being blessed by their act of putting themselves under the law as a means of salvation, actually men only put themselves under a curse. You see, the law knows no mercy. It tolerates not the slightest deviation from its unyielding demands. It exacts the full penalty for every minute infraction. It ever condemns. It never condones. Says Norman Bartlett, "It confronts men like a sheer perpendicular cliff towering thousands of feet into the air with the demand that men scale it or die in the attempt. Trapped on the ledge, as all men will be sooner or later, there is no way of deliverance save through and by the grace of God." That no man can possibly keep the whole law is self-evident from experience and from observation. Moreover, it is clearly taught in the Scripture that he who breaks the law at even one point is guilty of all. That's what James says in James 2:10. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." As you know by the familiar illustration, a chain, however long it may be, only needs to have one link break in order to be rendered completely useless. Those who do fail to keep all the law in every single minute detail are in a state of condemnation. Now, let's not forget for a moment that God's law had a very exalted and noble purpose. We have seen in a previous message that it is the law that diagnoses our condition. It is the law that reminds us of our obligation to live morally and righteously in the sight of God and with our fellow man. But the law also demonstrates our absolute inability to fulfill its obligation. We just never make it. And thus the law shows us how desperately we need the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ if we are to ever be put in a right relationship with a holy God. And of course, the law also is something that we desire very much in its spiritual and moral implication and application. When motivated by love, we are anxious to do what we know is pleasing in the sight of God after we've experienced His saving grace. But then you see, our obedience is no longer to achieve or attain salvation. Our obedience is to please the one we love. As long as a man understands this, the purpose of the law has inestimable value. But when man attempts, as did the Judaizers, to make law works a means of salvation, of attempting to build up merit in God's sight, then the Apostle Paul insists that the law can only condemn and bring wrath. The Holy Spirit uses the requirements of the law indeed to bring conviction of sin to man and to show him how much he needs the saving grace of the wonderful Christ. And so Paul says, the curse extends to as many as are of the works of the law. And a distinction here is necessary between being of the works of the law and being under the works of the law. Now, the Old Testament saints were all under the law, but they were not under the curse, because like Abraham, they saw the day of our Lord Jesus Christ afar off. They believed God as Abraham did, and it was counted to them for righteousness. They knew that there was one coming who was going to be the true Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. In other words, they apprehended God's mercy and grace under the sacrificial forms of the Jewish ceremonial law. And the whole purpose, by the way, of the Levitical system was to present the coming Messiah, the Savior. And so when John introduced the Lord Jesus Christ, he used Levitical language. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb, that at last has come to take away the sin of the world." But on the other hand, the curse must necessarily descend upon all those who put themselves under the work of the law as a means of achieving and attaining a right relationship with God. Because, you see, they couldn't keep the law. They broke it, and men are still breaking it every day. And in these unmistakable words of the Holy Spirit, Paul is asserting that any man who at any time or in any measure has ever broken one of the laws of God only one time is under the curse of the law and is lost and condemned and hopeless as far as the penalty of the law is concerned. The Bible further states that no man lives and that no man has ever lived except the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been able to keep the law perfectly, flawlessly. He was the pure, the holy, the perfect one. In fact, if any, for example, like the rich young ruler, feel secure because they have meticulously kept the external law, certainly the exalted presentation of the application of the law in the Sermon on the Mount to men's thoughts as well as their deeds immediately demolishes such security. For you recall in that magnificent manifesto of the kingdom, our Lord says in verse 48 of chapter 5 of Matthew, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect." So what is the standard for all of us? And of course, we couldn't conceive of God having a standard any less. And the standard is perfection. One single unclean thought, one hasty word, one little lie, one moment in life when we fail, for example, to love God with all of our might and heart and strength, or one time when we fail to love our neighbor as ourselves, as our Lord expressed the total of the law in the two commandments in Matthew 12, verses 30 and 31. One failure, and we've broken God's law. We're guilty. Solomon says that the thought of foolishness is sin. No wonder the Word of God says all have sinned and fallen short, missed the mark. No wonder the Word of God says there's none righteous, no, not one. And so the apostle immediately brings us then to a choice that either we are going to attempt to gain merit before God by our works and deeds, or else we're going to depend upon our faith in the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we can never depend upon both. It is one or the other. And indeed, he shows the inconsistency of law as against faith. Look at verses 11 and 12. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them, referring to the laws of God, shall live in them. In other words, he'll assume whatever consequence goes with his either ability to keep the law or his ability not to keep the law. Here the apostle brings out clearly the fact that the Judaizers and all who teach similarly were diverting the law from its true purpose, and that this attempt could only end in tragic, abysmal failure. And so the apostle is anxious to prove that it is utterly impossible for anyone to be put in a right relationship with God by ritual or ceremony or deeds or an attempt to keep the law. The law has no power to subdue man's sinful tendency. It cannot destroy the selfishness and the sinfulness that's innate in man. Now, the words by the law are in the Greek in the law, corresponding to the phrase in the book of the law in verse 10. The meaning is simply that the man who attempts to remain in the sphere of the law by obeying it will never be justified in the sight of God, not because a perfect obedience would not bring justification, for indeed it would. For the fundamental principle of the law of the Word of God with respect to this is stated in Leviticus 18:5, the man that hath done these things shall live in them. But the reason that the man can never make it in the sphere of the law is because no one is ever able to obey the law perfectly. No man has, no man ever will. Thus, you see, salvation becomes absolutely impossible on the principle of law. And yet, how many times have you heard people say concerning someone who passed away, well, I'll tell you, when it's all weighed out, he was a very good man. Now, it's true that he never was very active in the church. But as a matter of fact, he was a good man. He gave to the community chest, and he was a member in good standing of the Royal Order of Goats. And as a matter of fact, you could depend upon him in any given situation. And I know that he's going to be all right. Now, you see, the Word of God makes it absolutely clear that that is a baseless, foundationless hope, because it is salvation based on deeds and works. No man can ever obtain eternal life through obedience to the law, through ritual, through ceremony, because the wages of sin is death. Once again, then, the question is asked, how can a sinner ever attain to the ultimate blessing of being declared righteous in the sight of a holy God? And how can that true, rich, full life in which a man is at peace with God and abides in sweet communion with Him ever be achieved? And The answer is for all men at all times and all climes and under all circumstances that the righteous shall live by faith. And the word righteousness describes a man not in an ethical sense, but in a legal sense, who has been declared righteous. In other words, it refers to the man approved by God and accepted on the basis of his faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not upon the man's character as exhibited by what he does. The word shall live refer, as the context indicates, not to the impartation of a new and divine life which produces a new experience, but to the act of God in justifying him. He lives now in a new relationship to God, that of being, as Ephesians 1:6 puts it so beautifully, accepted in the Beloved. He is no longer in the sphere of law, which could only condemn him. He's crossed over the border, and he's now living in the sphere of the grace of God, placing his confidence in God, trusting him implicitly, accepting with gladness of heart the great provision God has made through Jesus Christ for his salvation. And in the knowledge of that fact, that man is now declared to be righteous. He enjoys the peace of reconciliation with God. As the apostle wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." Or in the beautiful words of Paul in Romans 5:1, "Therefore being justified, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The alienation, the separation is forever ended. And because we are reconciled with God, and because we are declared righteous, the man, the believer, experiences, according to Philippians 4:7, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Writer Bose points out that we ought not to forget the whole development of Jewish legalism lies between Deuteronomy 27 and Galatians 3. And in that development, the basis of salvation was shifted more and more from confidence in the coming Messiah and the divine grace to be bestowed on man through his coming to human merit. The truth is, when one believes he has merited salvation because of his performance, because of his deeds, he is in danger of burying himself deeper and deeper in the great gaping hole of self-righteousness. And remember that the Word of God says in Isaiah 64:6 that our righteousness, now that's the very best that we can do. That's the highest that we can achieve in our own strength. The Word of God says our righteousness is in the sight of God as filthy rags. You see, when a man is left to himself to work out his own righteousness, he is a miserable failure, and there is only bondage and death. Paul's continual, repeated emphasis is that it is utterly impossible for one to attain a right standing before a holy God through any personal achievement or effort. Now, if these Judaizers and all like them paid attention to the Word of God, they would have known that not by trusting in their own reasoning or in their own accomplishments, but by faith and faith alone, the righteous man obtains acceptance with God and the blessing of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of living his life in the constant consciousness and guidance of the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. Now, this, Paul tells us, had been clearly stated by Habakkuk the prophet. Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." Three times in the New Testament these words of Habakkuk are quoted. In Romans 1:17 and again in Hebrews 10:38. Now, Paul does not prove his doctrine of justification by faith from this verse, but he uses this as an illustration of justification by faith. He proves, first of all, that this was the way that God dealt with Abraham, that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham was justified by faith in what God had promised to do and his utter reliance upon the promises of God. Now he's amplifying that spiritual truth, which is consistently taught all through the Word of God. Hendrickson tells us that Habakkuk found it difficult to harmonize the events that were happening in Judah with the existence of a holy God. And indeed, isn't this a common problem of men at all times? Habakkuk just couldn't understand why wicked men were getting away with their wickedness. Why God allowed, for example, the wicked in Judah to oppress the righteous. Why God allowed the Chaldeans to punish the Jews, who were at least more righteous than the Chaldeans were. By the way, when we think about it, his problem was very similar to the problem of the psalmist in the 37th Psalm. And so Habakkuk waited for an answer, and the answer came. God said the Chaldeans will be punished. In fact, all sinners will be punished. But the righteous shall live by faith. It is his duty and privilege to trust and to do this even when he is unable to figure out the justice of God's doing. That's the great message of God to Habakkuk. In this humble trust, in this humble, quiet confidence, Habakkuk was to live. And so Habakkuk learned his lesson. God destroyed the Chaldeans, and God delivered his people. And so Habakkuk no longer questions the ways of God's providence. He discovered what the psalmist discovered in the 76th Psalm, verse 10, that he makes even the wrath of men to praise him. And so from now on, the prophet waits quietly. He puts his faith in God. He accepts God's will. He no longer trusts his own reasoning. He no longer trusts his own limited perspective. And by the way, he expresses his feelings in a beautiful psalm of trust when he says, "For though the fig tree shall not flourish, yet I will rejoice in God. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Habakkuk learned his lesson when he sat down to write his prophecy. He had learned it thoroughly and gave an account of the experience through which he had passed. And so, whether a person trusts in his own works or whether a person trusts in his own reason, in either case, he is trusting the flesh. And so you see, the passage fits the situation perfectly. In every age, it remains true that the righteous live by faith, by their unwavering confidence in the wisdom and the will of God. In the 37th Psalm, it's beautifully stated in the 5th verse, which, by the way, is my life verse. "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. He will bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday." In the lovely words of Isaiah 30:15, "In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." Now the apostle makes the declaration that the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. It is impossible to combine two things that are opposite. God said to Moses in Leviticus 18:2, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, I am the Lord your God." Continuing in verse 4, God said, "Ye shall do mine ordinances and keep my statutes to walk therein. I am the Lord your God." In summary, this means, as your sovereign God, I have a right to order you to keep my statutes. And as your faithful and loving God, I will help and strengthen you to observe these statutes out of gratitude. So interpreted, observing God's law is the joy of the believer's heart. Because the believer is motivated by love and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what the psalmist, I'm sure, is talking about when he exclaims, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." But You see, when men begin to rely on law works to build up merit with God, as if such obedience would amount to a ticket of admission into the kingdom of heaven, and that, after all, is the context here in Galatians, that man should bear in mind that the law so conceived is the antithesis, the very opposite of faith, and the two can never be combined. They are mutually exclusive of one another. They are diametrically opposed to each other. They are antagonistic to each other. They even contradict each other. They are roads that have two different starting points, and they produce two different destinies. Findlay says, from faith, one marches through God's righteousness to blessing. From works, through self-righteousness to the curse. You see, I think this is a good way to put it. In legalism, the sinner is trying to make God believe in him. Interestingly, Mormonism advances the idea that man is inherently good, when the Word of God teaches clearly, plainly, repeatedly that man is depraved, that the heart of man is wicked, desperately wicked. You see, in legalism then, a man is trying to make God believe in him because of his goodness. But you see, in Christianity, the repentant sinner is content to believe in God and in the great finished redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in his behalf. The one who died, as Peter said, the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile us to God. Now, it's interesting in this respect that no man could ever achieve righteousness by obedience to the law, but if he could, the righteousness he obtained would only be a human righteousness. But the righteousness that we receive through faith in the perfect Christ is a divine righteousness. Under grace, the believing sinner accepts as a gift. Now get this, a gift. A righteousness which God approved, even Jesus Christ himself. Leaning on the law is leaning on self and leaning on flesh. Exercising faith by committing ourselves utterly and absolutely to Jesus Christ is leaning on faith. The Apostle Paul, I think, expresses it beautifully in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. But after the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he hath abundantly shed upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, in John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You see, those who expect to be justified by observing all the statutes and the ordinances of the law should remember that he who does them shall live by them. And remember, the demand of the law as a means of salvation is absolute, flawless perfection. And thus, you see, to choose legalism as a means of justification before God is insanity, because it can only bring failure and death, as inevitably as those who imagine they can quench their thirst by drinking salt water. But how interesting. You can ask folk who belong to the cult systems how they are going to be saved, and inevitably they will outline for you a detailed plan of works, of ritual, of deeds, and then they will wonder that even on this basis they can ever know whether they're ever going to be accepted in the presence of God. Oh, beloved, how much better to take the way of faith, taking God at his word and trusting in the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think of someone, for example, who has appendicitis. and it is necessary to perform an appendectomy. And they visit the Sacred Heart Hospital and ask if they could take a look at the surgical tools. And the head nurse says, "Well, what did you have in mind?" And you reply, "I think I have appendicitis, and I have an idea that perhaps I ought to get in there and look the situation over." The nurse would say, "I beg your pardon?" And you would say, "Well, I thought that if I saw some of the tools that are used, the scalpel and so forth, that perhaps that would help me. And then perhaps if I got a book at the library, I could bone up a little bit for the next couple of hours, and then I will see what I could do about my appendix." Man, can you imagine the mess? You want to know what that is? Salvation by what? Works. How much better if I think I have appendicitis to go to a qualified surgeon who knows exactly what he's doing, and I allow myself to be anesthetized and committed completely to him for him to do whatever he has to do to remove my appendix and save my life. That's faith. And oh, listen, that brings me to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is the great guarantor of our salvation. Why? Look at verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Now the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ is brought before us as the one possibility of salvation. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ lies the secret of the redemption of both Jews and Gentiles. Yes, of all men of every nation, everywhere and at all time. For man in his despair under the curse of God, alienated, separated, and lost, God has provided an adequate remedy. For what the law could not do, Jesus Christ did. He came to deliver us from the curse of the law. Now get this. He brought us back from the sentence of condemnation which the law pronounced on us, and from the punishment of eternal death which the law exacted. Now here was one who never violated God's law. Think of it. Who lived an absolutely perfect, holy, sinless life for 33 and a half years. Jesus Christ never even experienced an evil thought. He was absolutely sinless. In full and complete and perfect obedience to the law of God in every minute detail. He thereby and therefore provided a righteousness, a positive righteousness of the law. And then he did a second thing. He paid the death penalty of the law for us when he died on Skull Hill. He rescued us by the payment of a ransom price, and that ransom price was his own precious blood. He himself said in Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." If he himself, listen carefully, had violated that law, he would have been subject to its penalty, and he could never have been our Redeemer. But you see, his life was absolutely pure. He magnified the law. He made it honorable by a life devoted to the will of God. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Sinless, though tempted. And yet we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be declared righteous in his sight. Now, the word redeemed is an intriguing word. It means to buy in the slave market. We are slaves to sin. Our ransom price was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ in the shedding of his precious blood. That's precisely and exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18. He says, we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. And the word that he uses describes little coins. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He against whom God had nothing voluntarily took our place, went to the cross, and there bled out the blood of deity to pay the penalty we should have paid. And now he provides for us, for you and for me, when we put our faith in him, a perfect, flawless righteousness by his sinless life. This righteousness is imputed to us who believe in him. The law is satisfied in Christ. It has exacted its full penalty in him, and thus the payment is accounted to the believing sinner. And that believing sinner is now a redeemed sinner whose debt has been fully paid, and he stands before God, listen carefully to me, as though he had never committed a sin in all his life. And had never even once broken the holy law of God. So you tell me how a redeemed man can ever lose his salvation. If that redeemed man is justified, declared righteous by the finished work of Jesus Christ, and if that man puts his faith implicitly in that triumph of Christ on Calvary, and that man has become a new creature in Christ Jesus, I assure you, as Paul says, that neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor things present, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 verses 3 and 4, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Listen. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law to which we could not attain and which could not be fulfilled by us is provided by him who bore our sins on Calvary in our stead. My, what a meaning this gives. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, listen, when we think about it, how difficult to conceive of our matchless Lord Jesus Christ being accursed. The word in the Greek is anathema, and it means something that deserves to be given to be destroyed. The word anathema is used three times in the expression under the curse in Galatians 3:10, made a curse for us, which means above us, Galatians 3:13, and again in Galatians 3:13, redeemed us out from under the curse. Sinners are under the curse. Dr. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, points out that Christ came above us, and get this if you can see the picture of it in your mind. Christ came above us, thus between us and the curse. Here's the curse. We're under the curse. Our Lord comes between us and the curse, and he takes the blow of the Damascus blade that hung over us and took us out from under the curse, having become a curse for us. The word above, by the way, is the root meaning of hooper, the preposition of supposition. In fact, it's implied magnificently in the words of Isaiah 53, 6, "The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." In support of this truth that Christ became a curse for us, the Apostle Paul appeals to Deuteronomy 21, 23, where it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Now, many people think this refers to crucifixion, but it does not. This quotation from the Old Testament refers to the Hebrew custom of suspending a criminal on a tree or a post or against a wall after he had been put to death, after he had been executed. By the way, crucifixion, of course, was not known among the Israelites as a mode of capital punishment. The Romans learned it from the Zoroastrians. But with the Hebrews, the disgrace of an execution, and usually it was by stoning, was intensified by hanging the dead body where it could be clearly seen. Now, according to the requirement of Jewish law, the body had to be buried before nightfall, but while it remained exposed publicly, it was a public proclamation that sin had been punished, that the penalty of the law had been exacted and paid. This reference to the ancient Jewish custom is made by Paul to indicate how truly the Lord Jesus Christ in his death endured the utmost ignominy and suffering for the sins of the world, even while he himself was sinless. He innocently bore the curse which was deserved by sinful men. Hendrickson makes this interesting comment. If in the sight of God the hanging of a dead body was a curse, how much more would not the slow, painful, shameful death by crucifixion of a living person be accursed, especially when that dying one was experiencing anguish beyond the power of description? When our Lord was actually experiencing the hissing fires of hell itself, we remember how he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in that moment, he was tasting death for every man and in our behalf. Thus was the curse born and lifted from our shoulders. And so verse 14 tells us that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, because our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not deserve it, took our place and became a curse for us, we are reconciled, we are justified, we experience his saving grace, and we know the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, the law that was a barrier of separation between the Jew and the Gentile is done away with. The middle wall is broken down. And the river of grace, through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in behalf of all men in their sin, in his desire to be their Savior, flows out to all men everywhere and at all time. All that is necessary is faith, confidence in Christ crucified, for it is at Calvary that the fires of God's wrath have spent all their fury, and believers of every tribe and tongue and people and nation are therefore perfectly safe. We stand, beloved, on the charred ground where the flames have already vent their fury upon the sinless Son of God, and we are forever safe. The flames can never touch us. And if we wanted to give a name to the territory that has been charred and the place of our safety, we could call it the dispensation of God's grace. Our Lord has placed us in this dispensation of the Holy Spirit and has opened to us all of the blessing that comes from the triumph over sin on the cross and the conquering of death in his coming forth from the tomb. And so in 1 Corinthians 12:13 we read, For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the distinguishing mark of the child of God, and the gift that immediately comes to all who yield themselves in trusting faith to the living Christ. Oh, how foolish then, and how senseless, and how stupid to seek for higher blessings by submission to rites and ceremonies and rituals imposed by men. We are then, beloved, justified by faith, saved by faith, indwelt by the Holy Spirit by faith, baptized into the body of Christ by faith, solely and only on the basis of what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us when he was impaled upon the Roman gibbet and when he redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. The penalty of sin has been paid. And now the pristine, pure, flawless righteousness of Jesus Christ is yours and mine. He imputes that righteousness to us. We're garmented with his very righteousness. And we are ready anytime for the presence of an absolutely holy God. We can sing, "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us. Once for all. Now we are free. There is no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear his sweet call. Come, and he saves once for all." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, oh, how we thank thee for this truth. And especially when we realize that myriads of people do not know this truth, do not appreciate this truth. Oh, help us to be so grateful for the fact that we know we are not justified by ritual, by rite, by ceremony, by attempting to keep the law as noble and as good as the law is. It can only condemn us. We are saved. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are baptized into the body of believers by faith in thee as the one who bore our sins in his own body on that cruel cross, who redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Now while our heads are bowed,